In the prologue of Elizabeth Elliot's book, Shadow of the Almighty, the life and testament of Jim Elliot, she essentially recounts the events leading up to Jim's martyrdom in the prologue. Now, on that Sunday, about 7 years after Jim had written the words that he is so well known for, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When he was, as Elizabeth Elliot put it, far from the dormitory room where those words were written, he and four other missionaries were there deep in the rainforest of Ecuador by the sand, the white sand of the Curare River. And they were waiting, to kind of use her language in the prologue, they were waiting for a group of men they loved but had never met. Savage Stone Age killers known to all the world now as Aucas. So a little bit earlier, before the faithful moment of their respective martyrdoms, Nate Saint, who was the pilot, had been flying and he saw about 10 of the Aucas making their way towards where the missionaries were. Well, the missionaries were there, and after they had eaten lunch, they were working together on a model, kind of miniature model of a jungle and a model house, so as to demonstrate to the Aucas how to build an airstrip. Now, 2 days earlier, the first friendly contact had been made with the Aucas, and there was a sense of excitement leading up to this moment. And so they're anticipating this meeting with these people. And as they're working, they did what they so often did, as Elizabeth Elliot noted. They sang joyfully, and they sang spontaneously. She includes the four verses of the hymn, "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender," in the prologue. So you can imagine these men singing and worshiping the Lord shortly before their respective martyrdoms. Now, Jim Elliot resembled his Savior in more ways than one. I mean, you go through that amazing biographical work that Elizabeth Elliot put together, taking so many of the letters of Jim, and you could see and you could be encouraged by what a godly man he was by the grace of God. It is stirring, it is moving, and he resembled his Savior in more ways than one, but he also resembled his Savior in that one as well. In the one in which he was singing shortly before his martyrdom. He was singing shortly before he would give his life for his Lord. And Jesus was singing with his disciples shortly before he would give his life for Jim. And even as Jim was singing with missionaries before his martyrdom, Jesus was singing with his disciples before he would give his life for his disciples, including Jim Elliot. Now, as far as we know, we have no reason to think that Jim had a sense of what was coming, and that's part of what made what happened on that day all the more heinous. There was this sense of, it was just unexpected. It was a kind of a trap that was laid for these missionaries. So there's no reason to think that he knew what was going to happen to him and them on that day as he sang what he sung. But Jesus knew what was going to happen to him as he sung the words of Psalm 113, most likely on the eve before he would be crucified. In church history, some martyrs, it is said, have chosen to sing songs before laying their lives down for Christ. It's said that Psalm 79 was a common choice among the Huguenots who were martyred. But what's interesting about the case of Christ is that the selection of what was going to be sung was already made for him. He didn't just choose it. It was already kind of set, if you will, it appears, providentially. And if anyone appreciated the providence of God, it was surely the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because it appears that during the Passover celebration, the Psalms would be sung, in particular Psalms 113 through 118. These Psalms were part of what was known as the Egyptian Hallel. So the Jewish people would recall the great deliverance that God had wrought for the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and they would sing During the Passover celebration, Psalms 113 through 118, it appears, according to some, that it would be broken up and that some of those psalms would be sung before the Passover was eaten, and then some would be sung after the Passover meal was eaten. Now, as we go through this psalm together, we would do well to carefully consider what this psalm is saying and what it's teaching, but we would also do well to consider what it must have been like for Jesus to sing this psalm shortly before he would be betrayed and subsequently crucified. And I think by the time that we get to the end of this psalm, perhaps you will see why you and I can praise God for a far greater deliverance and a far greater condescension than the one that took place at Passover. We begin in Psalm 113, verse 1, where we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." No real surprises there, right? This is how you expect a psalm to begin. Not that every psalm begins this way, because every psalm doesn't begin this way, but no real surprises here. It's the language you'd expect to hear from the psalmist. But I want to encourage you, don't let that sense of familiarity make you overlook a powerful dynamic that's included right here in this opening verse of Psalm 113. Notice, there's a threefold repetition here, right? Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. So you got praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, and praise the name of the Lord. So it's not an immediate kind of repetition like in Isaiah 6:3 where we see the angels saying, holy, holy, holy. But there is a kind of threefold emphasis that is here. And remember that in Hebrew, if you wanted to connote or communicate emphasis, you would do it oftentimes through repetition. And so you have repetition here. You have three calls to praise right here. It's as though when you walk downstairs or wherever you are, you walk to the refrigerator and you see a loving family member having put a note on your refrigerator that begins with the words, "Don't forget," and "Don't forget" is in capitals. They're trying to get your attention. They're trying to remind you, hey, don't forget something. And as you get into the psalm, I don't want you to miss the emphasis that is here. It's as though you don't want to miss something. You don't want to miss the emphasis to praise God. This is meant to rev up the motor of your praising when you see the emphasis that is here. And you could say the psalmist begins with the who of praise, the object of praise. He says, praise the Lord. And as is often noted, the opening phrase is a combination of the Hebrew words halu, meaning praise, and yah, a shortened form of the divine name Yahweh. So essentially, you're hearing praise Yahweh. But next we see who is called to praise. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Not like praise the servants of the Lord, but like servants of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now there are four things I want to tell you about this expression right here. Praise, O servants of the Lord. First one is this. If you're going to get into the immediate context in which this psalm was written, you might begin to ask this question. Okay, who are the servants that are spoken of here? Is this like the priests? Because I could look in a particular psalm. I could say in Psalm 134:1, servants is used to refer to the priests. Is this a particular person or people group? And I think this is language that is applied to all of the redeemed. The servants of the Lord who are the redeemed of the Lord, to kind of use language from Psalm 34, verse 22. I see no reason in the particular context here to limit it. So this is a call to the people of God to praise God. In that immediate context, it would be all who had placed their faith in the revelation of Yahweh and who He had revealed Himself to be, being even justified then, not by works, but by faith. And by extension, it's a call to us all. Second thing I want you to notice is that from a New Testament perspective, it's important to know that you can't serve the Lord unless you have first been served by the Lord. Now remember what Jesus said to Peter on the night that he was going to be betrayed? When Peter was kind of withholding, trying to hold back Jesus from washing him. And Jesus took the form of a servant, began washing the feet of his disciples. And Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And obviously Jesus was speaking about more there than just washing his feet. It was emblematic of the washing that would come through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So please remember this, you can't serve God unless you've first been served by God through the grace of receiving the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. The only way you could serve Christ is if you first know that you have been served by Christ through his sacrificial work. And third thing I want you to know this, although this may seem obvious, it's the servants of the Lord that are called to praise. But what do servants do? They serve. That may seem obvious, but I think we need to be reminded of this. Because servants are not just those who look for help as they go about their own business and they say, I want the Lord to help me as I go about my business. No, servants look for the Lord's help as they go about his business. Right? To be a learner but not a servant is to be disobedient at best. But it could also be a masquerade. Masquerading as a disciple when you're really just a consumer of information. Right? You never want to treat the corporate assembly of the people of God as a kind of drive-through where you come in and pick up your spiritual espresso and then you go about your business and you're like, hey, I got my spiritual espresso. I feel better. I feel perked up. I feel pumped up. I feel encouraged. And now I'm ready to go about my own business again. No, no. If you are a Christian, then you esteem yourself to be a servant of the living God. And if you're like, well, how am I going to serve the living God? Well, the place where you're going to do it primarily is going to be in a local church and within your own home. But that's going to carry over to wherever you are. Remember, for example, in Galatians 6, we're told, do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. And when you see all the one another's in the New Testament, you know, bear one another's burdens, we're supposed to forgive one another and serve one another and do all these one another's, the context is the local church. So if you're like, well, how am I going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? You figure out a way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the local church, because you're like, that's what servants do. Servants don't just hear, servants hear, and then they do. Servants hear, and then they worship. Servants serve. A very simple, unprofound statement in basketball some of you may be familiar with. Shooters shoot. Pretty simple. Not really boggling anyone's minds. But we would do well to remember that servants serve. A servant isn't somebody who just says, you know what, I need help from God to do what I want to do. A servant says, I need help from God to do what he's called me to do for his kingdom and for his people, for those in my life and those who are around me. I want to be about his business. I just don't want his help. It's not that I just want his help in my business. I want to be about his business. Servants serve. And the last point I want to bring out here is that servants praise because in part, they are privileged to be servants. Servants are excited to be servants. Servants are like, I've been set free from slavery to sin and slavery to unrighteousness. And my servitude to the Lord is a reminder of my freedom. You should be thinking that every time you, by the grace of God, exercise service unto the Lord, it is a reminder, a tangible witness of the freedom you have in Christ. You have been set free from sin so that you could be freed up to serve the Lord God. Amazing. Their identity as servants in that immediate context was a reminder of their procured freedom, even as it is for us. And just as an Israelite was freed from Egyptian bondage so they might serve the Lord, and their service ought to have reminded them of how they had been freed from bondage to serve, so it is with us. Service to God is a reminder of our liberation from sin. And again, still at verse 1, but we're making our way to the end of it. The servants are again reminded of the object of their praise. Look at the end of verse 1. Praise the name of the Lord. And when you hear that language, it's as though three things should simultaneously run through your mind. Number one would be this. You think of how God revealed his covenant name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So when you see the language here, praise the name of Yahweh, essentially, right? I know it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D here, right? But we've said in times past, Lord is a title, right? What's really being communicated here is the divine name. So praise the name of Yahweh. And when you see that language here, you're going right back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God revealed to Moses His covenant name, I am that I am, using those Hebrew letters, right? Yod, He, Va, He. I am that I am. And even in that name is communicated some of the transcendent attributes of the Lord God. His eternality, His self-sufficiency, His independence are part of what's communicated in that name. Another thing that should be running through our minds when we hear that name is we think of how that name is expounded upon in the baptismal command that Jesus gives His disciples. Remember, Jesus told His disciples to go and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you were going to say, who is Yahweh? Well, that's who Yahweh is. It's a kind of expounding of the divine name. Yahweh is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in persons. And the third thing that ought to be running through our minds is that the name of someone, as we so often see in the Old Testament, was often meant to embody who they were. Which is why we see God, for instance, either direct the naming of individuals, right? Like making sure that Jesus was called Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It was important that He would have that name, because every time somebody would say Yeshua, it would be the equivalent of saying Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. That's why sometimes in the Old Testament we see God change people's names, like He did with Abram to Abraham, for instance, because a name oftentimes was meant to embody who the individual was. So when you think of the name of God, when you think of Yahweh, when you think of Yahweh being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which you think of the name being the embodiment of all of God's indivisible attributes, excellencies, and perfections, which indivisibly are part of His essence. You're thinking of God and the totality of who He is. You're recalling God's character, His attributes, His excellencies, and you're praising Him for that. And I do want to say this, and I think we've got this point, but I want to make it one more time. Notice, again, the psalmist is telling us three times to praise Yahweh here. Three times, and we need that. I'll speak for myself. I need that. But I think you need that too. Why? Because so often, our love, though maybe hot at times for God, can grow cold. And I think the repetition of these imperatives here are meant to defrost you. And it's as though if you hear it once, and you hear it twice, and you hear it three times, and you're like, all right, I'm starting to get it. And the psalmist isn't going to leave you there, by the way. He's not just going to say, praise Yahweh. I'm telling you, praise Yahweh. He's going to go on like the psalmists so often do. He's going to expound upon why you should praise Yahweh. But you already know why you should praise Yahweh. You already have so many reasons to praise Yahweh. If you have been here from the beginning of the service and this is your first time in a local church, you've probably already gathered some reasons why Yahweh should be praised. Not the least of which, but the greatest of which is the fact that Yahweh sent His Son to die for sinners like us. And I think the imperatives here are meant to remind us. And I think we do well to embrace, if you will, the discipline of praise. I think there's a sense in which awaking in the morning should be our cue to praise. I think awaking in the morning is kind of your cue. You say, what do I do? First thing when I wake up, what am I going to do? I'm going to grab my phone. Is that what I'm going to do? How about the first thing I do is I praise God. I say something to God. I love You. Thank You. It's morning. And morning is a reminder that Your mercies are constantly new for me. It's a reminder that I need mercy and I get mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. Here I am, breathing again, and You're the one who put breath in my lungs. Let your awaking in the morning be a cue to praise Him. And let your going to bed at night be another reminder to praise Him as you lay your head down upon the pillow. We are called to praise the Lord, and it's not only a Christian's privilege. Psalm 33, verse 1 does say, it's fitting for the upright to praise the Lord, praise is becoming for the upright, but it's not only a Christian privilege, it's a Christian duty. It's a Christian's responsibility to praise God. And if we're not praising Him, it's probably because our view of Him has been obstructed. I mean, think about it. You could have the most beautiful view in front of you, but if it's obstructed, you're not going to glorify God for it. It could be this beautiful sight right before your eyes. But it's a whole bunch of stuff in front of your eyes, and it keeps you from seeing what is so beautiful and right there in front of you. And it's so often like that with the things of God. It's like this beautiful picture is painted for us in the text of Scripture concerning who God is. It's a beautiful picture. But so often the cares of this world, the worries of this world, the lust of the flesh, the pride that one has in life and one's possessions, the flesh, the enemy, all those things can conspire to put up a blockade so you can't see the beauty of the God who is revealed to you in the text of Scripture. So I want to encourage you, if you feel like it's hard and you know God is beautiful but you can't see His beauty, maybe you have to clear some stuff out of the way. Maybe there's some stuff that's obstructing your view of God. Maybe it's something overtly sinful and you need to stop it or delete it or throw it out or get rid of it. Or maybe it's just something that is good, but you're abusing it and you're putting it in a position that it does not deserve to be in. It needs to be better managed. It should not be on a throne. It should be on a footstool, as it were. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy. So let us listen, heed, and be careful to guard our hearts. Because I think what's happening in this moment, when you hear these imperatives, I think what's happening is there's a resetting happening as we hear the word of God. It's like, yeah, you're right. You know what? He does deserve my praise. I do want to praise Him. I do want to worship Him. I do want to clear out whatever is obstructing my view of Him. And I would just encourage you, when you go from here, to be careful to guard your heart so that your heart might lead you to praise Him more and more, that you might lead your heart to praise Him more and more. Well, the psalmist continues in verses 2 and 3, writing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Okay, so the psalmist begins here in verse 2 by writing, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The idea being simply this: let the name of God, i.e., who He is, the indivisible sum of His attributes and excellencies, may the name of God be blessed, essentially meaning, to borrow language from one commentator, spoken well of, honored, and glorified. That's essentially what you're getting at here. Let the name of God, the sum total of who He is, His indivisible attributes and excellencies, may He be spoken well of, honored, and glorified. And then the psalmist elaborates upon the called for extent of this praise. As concerning time, he says, God's name is to be blessed from this time forth and forever. Appropriate that the everlasting God should receive everlasting praise. From this time forth and forever. I think part of what we're doing when we hear the word of God is that we're trying to take our minds from being so earthbound, and we're trying to set our minds on God-revealed heavenly realities. It's as though you want to jump on the train of divine praise because it's going to be going forever. And you have the opportunity to jump on it, as it were, now. Instead of being forever appropriately and justly punished, you are called to forever praise. And among the reasons for forever praising Him includes that I should be, in and of myself, punished for my sin. But instead of being forever punished, I get to forever praise. I mean, the psalmist here is saying, let the name of the Lord God be blessed, essentially, in the beginning of verse 2. So I get to bless, I get to honor, speak well of, glorify Yahweh, who has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Amazing. Then comes the declaration of universal praise. We see this in verse 3, the beginning of it. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, some see this as speaking of a kind of non-stop, night and day kind of praising. Maybe you remember the old Bagel Bites commercial, right? Pizza in the morning, pizza in the evening, pizza at supper time. Something like, when pizza's on a bagel, you can eat it any time. Well, you got something much better than pizza on a bagel. You get to praise him, and you're called to do it. Regardless whether this text is actually saying that or not, it's an appropriate takeaway for Christians in light of the full counsel of Scripture. I mean, David said in Psalm 34, verse 1, that he would bless the Lord at all times, and his praise would be continually on his mouth. And you're like, well, yeah, well, that was David, so good for David. I'm glad David wanted to do that, but just because David was doing that doesn't mean I have to do that. Well, David wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Psalter, and all Israel would join in singing that song. And as we read it, it's as though we're joining in singing that song, and we're not just saying David said that. We know David said that, but we're saying I'm saying that too. We're saying I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my mouth. So whether or not this verse here in the beginning of verse 3 is actually saying that, it's an appropriate takeaway in light of the full revelation of God's word, that we should be rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and all things giving thanks. Again, awaking should be our cue to praising. Going to bed at night should be a reminder to praise, and time in between during the day, we should be praising. But nonetheless, I think while the Lord is worthy to be praised throughout our days, the language of the psalmist here is very similar to the language that God used when speaking through the prophet Malachi. God speaking of his praise with relationship to space in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, said the following: "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place..." See, that kind of gives you the idea that's geographic, the nature of this rising of the sun and setting. "And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And this kind of rising and setting of the sun language is used in Psalm 50, verse 1, and Isaiah 59, verse 19. And again, it appears to have the dynamic of the global praise that God deserves. So you could say in light of verse 2 and in verse 3 that God is so great that he is worthy of continual universal praise from now till forever, from east to west. And you kind of get the idea of verses 2 and 3. I would just say, by way of an encouragement, you can take the language that you see right here, second half of verse 2, and you could apply it right to yourself. Not just that, but I want to specifically call your attention to that. From this time forth and forever. I mean, if you want to lament the praise that you have failed to previously give to God, I've been there, and I think that could be a healthy place to be for a time. To say, God, I'm so sorry, you deserve praise, and I hear the call of praise, and I kind of look back at my week, or I look back at my month, or I look back at the habits of my life, and I just feel like, I don't really praise you. I kind of learn a lot about you, but I don't praise you. Like whatever it is that you might be thinking going through your mind. And you're like, so I think it's good to actually do inventory of your heart. I do things for you, but I don't know if I praise you. I learn about you, but I don't know if I praise you. I talk to others about you, but I don't know if I praise you. So I think it's good. I think it's healthy to lament a lack of praise. But I think you could also have a takeaway from the language of the psalmist here. And you could say, you know what? From this time forth and by God's grace forever, I'm going to praise the Lord afresh, with a renewed commitment by the grace of God to praise him, because he is worthy of praise. Let what I know in my head about you, you can say to him, kind of a prayer, let what I know in my head about you lead to praise coming out my lips to you. Well, the psalmist is going to give us reasons for praising. They are essentially twofold, and the first is seen in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" So here's essentially the first reason for praising God in this psalm. The psalmist is calling attention to God's glorious transcendence and matchless sovereignty. Now notice the language. Look at the text. You'll notice how the psalmist is calling our attention to God's transcendence through the repetition of the following words: high and above. You see, he says the Lord is high above all nations. Then he goes on, second half of verse 5, and he is enthroned on high. Look how he uses the language above as well, the word above. The Lord is above all nations, first half of verse 4, and his glory is above the heavens. So again, the language is meant to communicate his transcendence. He is above all. All right, so let's unpack the language. First, the psalmist said, the Lord is high above all nations. You know, in the ancient Near East, it was common to think of deities, false gods, as kind of geographically bound. You know, Baal of Ekron had some jurisdiction over Ekron. Dagon had some sort of jurisdiction over Ashdod and perhaps the other cities of Philistia. You know, Pharaoh ruled and reigned over Egypt. But Yahweh is not like the false gods of people's minds. Yahweh is high above all nations. He has no geographic restrictions. All nations are under God. Pledge of allegiance or not, all nations are under God because he is high above all nations. The psalmist went on to give an idea of how high above the nations the Lord is. It says his glory is above the heavens. And don't read past that too quickly. His glory is above the heavens. The heavens referred to here appear to be essentially all of that all of which is created outside of earth. Outer space, but not even necessarily limited to outer space. His glory is above the heavens. I mean, the vastness of outer space is simply staggering, and it could have an appearance of limitlessness to us, but it cannot contain the glory of the God whose glory is truly limitless. And just to kind of get around this in a kind of fresh way, I want to just kind of paint a brief picture for you of how high the Lord's glory is above the nations. The moon is about 239,000 miles away. Now, let's say you had a Chevy Equinox with capabilities of traveling from here to the moon. Let's say there was some sort of freeway that was built that could take you to the moon. And you were driving at around 60 miles per hour from here to the moon. It would take you a little under 6 months, driving at 60 miles per hour, to get to the moon from Earth. It's kind of a big drive, probably cost you a lot in gas money, but you know, if you wanted to see the moon in this imaginary, you know, circumstance, you could do it that way. But let's say you wanted to travel to the sun, and you say, who would want to travel to the sun? We wouldn't even be able to get near to the sun. I know, but let's just suppose that you could. The sun is 93 million miles away. That's going to be a longer drive. And let's say you were driving and your Chevy Equinox had the capabilities of actually getting you safely and closely to the sun. It would take you about 176 years to get there. Yeah, well, that's not too bad. I wouldn't reach it, but it's not too bad. Let's say you wanted to drive even further and get a little ambitious, senselessly ambitious, and you wanted to go to Alpha Centauri. All right, so you start driving, but Alpha Centauri is pretty far. It's a little over 4 light years away. So if you were going to add up how many light years that is, there's about 6 trillion miles in a light year, so you would have to drive about 24 trillion miles, and that would only take about 400 billion hours of driving if you wanted to drive to Alpha Centauri. But hold on, let me just speed it up a little bit, right? Let's say instead of a Chevy Equinox that had the capabilities of traveling in space, let's say you could ride a sunbeam, kind of using some language from the psalmist. If I take the wings of the morning, if you ride a sunbeam, right? And light travels pretty fast, you know, somewhere over 186,000 miles per hour. And if you want to travel to Alpha Centauri on a beam of light, that would take you about 4 years, a little over 4 years to do it. Like, well, that's not bad at all. But let's say you wanted to travel further. You wanted to travel to the Andromeda galaxy at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. To get to the Andromeda galaxy, that would take you 2.54 million years, about, traveling at the speed of light. Well, what happens if you wanted to travel to what is the farthest known galaxy? Or at least what was, maybe it still is, I'm not too sure, but the farthest known galaxy, at least at some point in time, maybe it still is. And you're like, well, what's that? You know what it is. MACSO647-JD. Everybody knows that. Well, if you took a sunbeam and you wanted to ride to the furthest galaxy, it would only take you at 186,000 miles per second. It would only take you 13.3 billion light years to get there. In God's glory, above all that. His glory is above the heavens. So when you read Psalm 19, and you read the beginning of it that says the heavens declare the glory of God, you say amen. But then you could also add in your mind, yes, but I also know that the heavens can't contain the glory of God. Because His glory is above the heavens. All of creation cannot even hold His glory. That's how glorious He is. No wonder why Solomon would say, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." 2 Chronicles 6:18. It can't. And if it can't contain Him, it can't contain His glory. Because wherever He is glorious. And then comes the rhetorical question. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? That's a simple question, isn't it? Simple rhetorical question. Who is like the Lord our God? Staying tethered to the context, you could see that the context here is kind of talking about sovereignty. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? He has matchless sovereignty. But it's important for us to remember the answer to this rhetorical question is essentially no one is like Him. And you say, wait a minute. What about communicable attributes? Because through communicable attributes, you know those attributes that God communicates to man, there are some attributes that are incommunicable, right? Like God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He's independent. And we, for all of eternity, will continue to be dependent, right? In Him we live and move and have our being. We will never be independent. We will always be dependent upon His presence. But then there are some attributes that God does communicate to man. He is the only wise God, God who is alone wise, but yet He communicates His wisdom to men. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth proceeds knowledge and understanding. So you're like, okay, well, man can be wise, and God is wise, so that's a communicable attribute. Yes, but you do well to remember that even when a man or woman is wise, that they are not wise like God is wise. It's two different kinds of wise. There's some measure of similarity, but there's also a great measure of dissimilarity. I mean, God's wisdom is a complete, total wisdom that is infinite and without limit. And our wisdom is measured and frail and fallible. We may be strong, some of us not. But that's not like God's strength, right? So there's a similarity. We exercise strength, like we move rocks. But when we talk about God's strength, we just don't mean like, oh, He can move more rocks than we can. I mean, I could push a big rock, but He could push like the biggest rock. No, we're talking about His strength is different than our strength. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He creates without even needing nothing to create. His power is on a different level than our power. Who is like our God? And the answer is no one. And the communicable attributes of God are even to be seen within that context. But here, staying tethered to the context, the rhetorical question is framed within a context of sovereignty. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Enthroned on high. So again, it's calling your attention back to His glory being above the heavens. He's that high above the nations. He's that glorious. He's that high, and He's enthroned on high. So He's not only glorious and transcendent, but He is sovereign. He's enthroned on high. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. He causes all things to work together after the counsel of His will. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers, He turns it whichsoever way He wishes. The lot is cast, but the decision is from the Lord. He sovereignly superintends even the rebellion of men to cause the rebellion of men to fulfill His sovereign purposes ultimately in the final analysis, like on the day when Jesus Christ was crucified, when Herod and Pontius Pilate and wicked men conspired against the Lord. But yet in their rebellion, they sovereignly fulfilled the word of God through the prophets. His sovereignty rules over all. even though man is culpable and will be punished for his unrepentant sin, God nonetheless is sovereign over all. Now, there is a sense in which the communication of God's exaltation, as we just saw, it's a kind of fitting prelude for us to see what's demonstrated in the following verse and verses. It's as though we should praise God all the more for his transcendence when we see what comes in the following verses. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." So the God who's enthroned on high, whose glory is above the heavens, is the Lord who humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, what is this language meant to communicate? Well, I would say at least two things. First, it accentuates how exalted he is. We'll get right back to that in a moment. So if you're like, well, what is this communicating? It's accentuating how exalted he is. More about that in a moment. And it begins to depict his gracious condescension. It begins to depict it because that's going to be unpacked more in the verses that follow. But think about how high God is. He's so high, he's so lofty, he's so transcendent that he is depicted as humbling himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. It's as though he is so high that there's a sense in which he stoops to behold things that are in creation. That's how high and lofty he is. Oh, he's everywhere, at all times, he's fully present. But the psalmist here is kind of using some imagery to depict for you and I how high he is. It's as though he has to stoop to see things that look so lofty to us. Like we look at creation, those little illustrations I just gave you about how broad and vast creation is, we're like, wow, the universe is so vast. And God's like, to you. But to me, it's like that. It's as though he humbles himself to kind of look down on those billions and billions of light years worth of space and creation that he made. But it's also going to depict for us, or set up a nice preface for the depiction of how gracious he is. That he actually cares to humble himself, and as we're told in the text, behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. Now, I just want to take a moment here. Because if the psalmist knew what we know, oh, how he would marvel at a condescension much greater than that. If he marveled at God's condescension to behold the things that are on the earth, how much more would he marvel at the Son of God, God the Son, who humbled himself to come to earth and suffer and die in the place of sinners? I mean, it's one thing to behold the plight of sinners. It's another thing to enter into the plight of sinners and die on behalf of sinners. That is a far greater condescension than the one that is depicted here. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, humbled himself. He went from a throne to a manger. He went from commanding angels to taking commands from his mother Mary and Joseph. He humbled himself, as is depicted on the night he was betrayed, when he girded up his loins like a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. He was a servant, and he would humble himself to the point of death. He would be mocked and he would be spat upon. He would be unjustly tried by one quote-unquote kangaroo court after another. And he'd suffer the mocking and the spitting and the reviling of men. And just when it looked like he couldn't go any lower, he went lower and humbled himself even lower on our behalf. As Pilate washed his hands unjustly, instead of rendering justice, he allows injustice to have its way. The crowd that cried, "Crucify him," got their way. And Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. An ignominious and shameful way to die. Now, human sovereign could be well pleased with the pleasures of his disposal and indifferent towards the plight of his suffering servants. but not Yahweh. He entered into our suffering. And the Son endured the punishment of God's wrath so that all who believe in Him would be forgiven. Now I want you to think about this. How amazing is it to think about Jesus singing this with His disciples before He goes to the cross? Think about His disciples sitting near Him, sitting near Jesus, and singing these words, "Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth," right as they are alongside of Yahweh in the flesh, who humbled Himself to that point and would humble Himself even further for them. Think about this. On the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, they're singing about Yahweh's humility. And they're right next to Yahweh in the flesh. And the humility is going to be demonstrated to be all the more humble as the night would turn to the morning and Jesus Christ would die on behalf of sinners like them and us. And what He would do for them is well depicted in what the psalmist writes next. In verses 7 and 8 we read, "He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people." Now, interestingly, these are essentially the words of Hannah, or at least part of the words that she used in her prayer that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And specifically, the language here can essentially be found in verse 8. In her prayer, she depicts a number of great reversals. This is one of those great reversals. Here's the first of two examples of the transcendent God's glorious condescension. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. So, see the picture. The poor and the needy are pictured as dwelling in the dust and the ash heap. The poor are depicted in sitting in the dust of poverty. And then the ash heap can have reference to a few things. It can have reference to an ash heap, it can have reference to a garbage heap, and it can have reference to manure. It can have reference to all those things. The needy might be found in the outskirts of the city where the ash heaps could be found, where the garbage could be found, essentially scavenging for what they could find, and again see the glorious condescension of Yahweh. It's as though He stretches forth His hand from His throne all the way down to the ash heap, the garbage pile, the manure pile. Now, there's a couple of things that we should understand about these poor. It's not as though Yahweh does this for all the poor as though to say, hey, the way to salvation is to be poor. So if you want to be saved by God, lifted up by God, experience the great reversal that's depicted here, the route is just to be poor. It's not what this is saying. We know, according to the Scripture, that the poor in spirit, who are often the poor of this world, are those who are rich in faith. Kind of borrowing language from the Sermon on the Mount and from the Epistle of James, right? The poor in spirit are those who see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. But they are often the poor of this world. As James says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And it's interesting because when you compare Psalm 73, when Asaph is kind of lamenting the life of ease of the wealthy in his day and the rich, when he begins to come to his senses, he says, I see that they are essentially set in slippery places. And it's interesting to think that the ash heap can in many ways be a safer place to be than in the lap of luxury. Because the lap of luxury is described as being a slippery place where one cannot think that they have need of anything. But the one who is in the ash heap, who probably in that historical context knew about being dependent upon men, you know, begging for alms, begging for some help. Somebody in that state, oftentimes, not necessarily always, will be more likely to look up because they know what it's like to be dependent. There's a humility that's wrought there. And we know that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so I think it's important for us to remember that the divine reversal that's depicted here is one that is in conjunction with divine grace that begets humility and is in conjunction with true spirit-wrought faith. But notice the transition. It's a pretty interesting and amazing transition from obscurity to privileged associations from the dust and the ash heap to sitting with princes, from poverty to royalty. Perhaps you're reminded of 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, and what happened with Mephibosheth. Remember him? And David says to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And so it's as though the psalmist is saying, how can you not praise this God who's so high yet goes so low to beget these great reversals? And again, just to kind of give us some New Testament context, think about the great reversal that we get to experience. We weren't in an ash heap, and we weren't raised to sit with earthly monarchs. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were raised to be seated with Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you could sing verses 7 and 8, and you should sing it through the lens of a New Testament Christian who says, yeah, that's a pretty amazing reversal that's depicted there. And I know God did that kind of stuff in Old Testament history, and I know He did that kind of stuff in church history and in world history and things like that, but that can't even compare with what He did with me. He found me dead, made me alive, and brought me into union with Christ and seated me in heavenly places with Him. Well, the psalmist concludes with one more example before one more call to praise. In verse 9 we read, "He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." Okay, so here the psalmist is essentially providing one more example of the transcendent God's glorious condescension. The one who is seated high above the nations, whose glory is above the heavens, is nonetheless depicted as having His eyes upon the barren woman. The woman who is likely heartbroken and scorned because of her barrenness. In that culture, in the culture of the time, a woman without a child was oftentimes thought to be without significance. Oftentimes, such women were mocked. If you want an example of that, you go to 1 Samuel in the beginning of the book, you start reading about Hannah, and you see how Hannah was mocked. But God, the high and lofty one, He sees the plight and the heartache of the barren woman, and what does He do? He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. It was often understood in that culture that the route to a secure place of dignity for a woman was within the home through motherhood. And God did these kind of reversals throughout Old Testament history. You just think of Sarah, you think of Rachel, you think of Hannah, you think of Elizabeth, and there's some measure of that happening in their lives, these reversals. Interestingly, we'll go into this in depth, but the language here is reminiscent of Galatians 4:27, and how the Apostle Paul applies the language of Isaiah 54, verse 1, the barren woman who breaks forth in fruitfulness, to depict the Jerusalem that is above in conjunction with the glory of the new covenant, depicting it as a woman who is full of fruitfulness. But again, the picture here is meant to communicate a reason to worship God. He looks at the humble, the broken, the despised, and despairing, and He begets a great reversal. So let me just encourage you today on a few levels. In light of the psalm, you are called to worship the God who begets great reversals. He's the transcendent God who graciously condescends to lift up those who are in the dust and in the ash heap and the garbage pile. He reaches out to those who are barren and He begets fullness. And let me just apply that for a minute to you who are in this place. I don't know what sense of barrenness you may come in here with today. If you come into this place hopeless, through God, you could leave here hopeful. If you came in joyless, hopefully at some point you have become joyful. If you are directionless, He will provide direction. He begets amazing reversals. And that's part of what you are called to worship Him for. But the greatest reversal you are called to worship Him for, it has to start here. And even if you have been here, it always ends up coming back here, is because you were barren. Not in the same way the barren woman was barren necessarily, but you were spiritually barren. You had no righteousness in your bank account. And you came to God, and at some point through the grace of God, you saw your barrenness. I'm empty. I'm sinful. I don't have any righteousness. I'm empty of that. But I'm filled with unrighteousness. Maybe you use language from like Romans 3. My mouth is like an open sepulcher, an open grave. The poison of asps is on my lips. I talk bad. I act bad. I am sinful. I deserve the judgment of God. I am barren of righteousness. And the people that God fills with the righteousness of His Son are those who are at some point experience something like that. People who say, I have nothing. You want me to bring something to the table for Almighty God? I can't bring anything to the table except my sinfulness. And if you bring your sinfulness to the table and you recognize the righteousness of His Son, a great reversal takes place. All of a sudden, the righteousness of the perfect Son of God through faith in Him and His work is imputed into your account. And all of a sudden, you go from being barren of righteousness to being filled with righteousness, to the point where you could even be called, per 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very righteousness of God in Him. What a reversal! You go from being an enemy of God to being a son or daughter of God. You go from being at enmity with God to being reconciled with God. You go from being an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger to being a citizen of heaven. You go from this place of death into a place of life. You go from on a trajectory of judgment with the wrath of God abiding upon you to a trajectory of never-ending joy in the presence of God forever. You see the reversals that happen through the gospel? Through saying, I'm a sinner, I don't deserve anything, I deserve judgment, that's what I deserve. But you come to Jesus Christ and you receive Him as Savior. And then if you are a Christian, you should be expecting reversals in your life when you experience weakness in the midst of your sinfulness. You shouldn't settle in your sinfulness and say, you know what, I am resigned to the ash heap of bitterness. I am resigned to the garbage pile of hopelessness and despair and crankiness and sinfulness of one kind or another. You don't just sit there and say, that's where I am. Do you not know God? Do you see what He does? He begets these great reversals. Can He not? If He brought you from death to life, He cannot fill you with joy. He cannot fill you with strength via the person of the Holy Spirit who is already in you if you're a Christian. See the power of God. See the great reversals that He begets. And then if you're in need of one, having already experienced the greatest one, you have no reason not to believe Him for it. And in the meantime, you could worship Him in light of everything He's already done. His hand is stretched forth very far. Yes, He can make the hopeless hopeful, the joyless joyful, the restless peaceful. But most importantly, He makes the condemned acquitted and the guilty forgiven through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. And when you see that about God, there's only one thing left for you to say. It's the end of Psalm 113 per the Hebrew text. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise You.
Yes.
We praise You for who You are, that You, so high and mighty, so glorious, so lifted up, whose glory is above the nations, that You would humble Yourself not only to behold the things that are in the earth, but You would send Your Son from heaven to earth to die on behalf of sinners like us. Jesus, thank You for Your great condescension on our behalf. Thank You that You were brought low so that by what You did on our behalf, You might raise us up to sit in heavenly places with You. You, having humbled Yourself to the lowest place, You've been, as we know, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, You have been raised up to the highest place as the God-man. And given that name which is above all names, You are the Lord of Lords. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to You as the victorious God-man who won where Adam had lost. And I thank you that you did that and you've raised us up with you out of death into life and union with you. So Father, I pray for us, Lord. Help us to leave this place praising. Help us, by your grace, to joyfully walk in a discipline of praise, celebrating the God who is so transcendent and yet at the same time so gloriously and graciously imminent. Thank you, Father. Work in us to that end, even now as we prepare to sing to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.